So much of that great hymn of Wesley's really derives its content out of the Epistle to the Romans, to which we are turning on Sunday evenings. Wesley himself writes how, in the midst of writing this very hymn, his soul was exalted by Paul to the Romans. And of course, his brother John came to faith in Jesus Christ while one was reading from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. That's one of the reasons that Wesley's hymns, both the Wesleys, are full of the very truth that we are going to be discovering on these coming Sunday evenings. So far, we have been introducing ourselves to the letter to the Romans, first of all in verse 1 of chapter 1, to Paul himself, who he is, what are the things that are really important in his life. Then we introduced ourselves in verses 2 to 6 to Paul's gospel, a gospel which has its origin in God, its authentication in the Scriptures, its subject and its object in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And then, last time in verses 8 to 15, we were considering Paul's readers and his relationship with them, where he says to them, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. I remember you in my prayers at all times. I long to see you. I am so eager to preach the gospel to you. But this evening we come to what is undoubtedly the text on which Paul bases the whole of the remainder of his letter. And almost everybody who has ever written on the Epistle to the Romans has recognized this, that verses 16 and 17 of the letter are the text out of which Paul unpacks the rest of the epistle. And I want us to spend most of our time this evening on verse 17. You could not possibly be expected to remember, but some weeks ago in the summer, I did preach on verse 16 one day, and if you're very eager to discover what was said then about that, you could certainly get the tape. But I want to focus our attention on verse 17, but I want to set it in the context of the rest of this little paragraph, which introduces Paul's theme. If there is a personal introduction here, if there is an introduction to the gospel and an introduction to Paul's relationship with his readers, this is the introduction to the letter itself. It's a bit like a kind of contents page almost, because it is out of this that the rest is unfolded and unpacked. And it is therefore valuable for us, I think, to give time this evening to think about this tightly packed part of the epistle. These two verses, 16 and 17, really have three parts to them, and that's very obvious as you begin to look at them. Paul is saying three things. First of all, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's a statement that it's important for us to recognize Paul makes for our sakes as well as his own. There is a great temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul is saying, not simply I am proud of the gospel, but I am not ashamed of it. And then he goes on to give us the reason for that, because, halfway through verse 16, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So the reason he is not ashamed of the gospel is that it is the power of God. That if anywhere in the whole universe you are to touch the power of God who created the universe, you don't look at earthquakes, storms, or volcanoes. You look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is there that the power of God is manifested, displayed, and revealed. Paul says, this is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Whenever the gospel touches the lives of men and women, it brings the power of God to bear upon them. Now, of course, we live in a generation that is greatly interested in power, and it's always been so. People have been greatly interested in it. Somebody asked John F. Kennedy when he ran for the presidency of the United States and left all the possibilities of making an enormous amount of money through his father's wealth and business. They said to him, why in the world do you run for the presidency? And he said, I run for the presidency because that's where the power is. John Kennedy said many significant things. I've read many biographies of him, but he never made a bigger mistake in all his life than that day and in that sentence. Because I want to tell you, my dear friends, that's not where the power is. We begin to recognize in our generation how that kind of power is displayed as helplessness so often, as some of the great leaders of the nations watch their plans crumble to dust. Watch all the great forces that they have incapable of doing the thing that is most necessary in the modern world. But what I want to say to you this evening is that this gospel of which the apostle speaks to us is a gospel which can do something that no other power in the universe can do. It can take guilty men and women and acquit them before God of their sins so that they say, there is no more condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. It is this gospel which can take and transform lives with broken wills that cannot stand in the pressures of a modern world. It is this gospel which many of you this evening here in this church whom I know, many of you have known, has had the power to change life. And if you look historically, to change the whole of society. We too easily forget when people put pressure upon us that history bears testimony to the fact that the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ has done such things in our own society that have stemmed the tide of revolution, as even secular historians will tell you. But most of all, it is a gospel which has power to raise us up from our hopelessness and helplessness and make us the children of the living God, give us the status and glory of those who have been redeemed into a new kingdom under the power of a new king. And this gospel is the gospel of which Paul says, I am not ashamed. And generations after him have re-echoed, who in God's name could be ashamed of such a gospel? And the reason that the gospel is the power of God is that it brings salvation to all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And then Paul builds his final apex to his argument, and it's to this that we especially turn. He tells us in verse 17 that the reason that the gospel is the power of God is, verse 17, because in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written in the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. Now, there is no question that a key word in that verse and a key thought through the whole of the letter to the Romans is the word righteousness. You may not be surprised to know that in one form or another, that word occurs more frequently in the Epistle to the Romans than anywhere else in the whole of the New Testament. And I think Martin Luther was right, if it is not great arrogance for me to put it that way. I was going to say I agree with Martin Luther, but Martin Luther wouldn't be in the least bit interested in whether I agreed with him or not. But you know what I mean? I do think Martin Luther was right when he said that this word was the key which unlocked the Epistle to the Romans for him and unlocked the door of salvation to him. Hitherto, he said, I saw righteousness as the harsh demands of a judging God. Henceforth, I saw it as the amazing gift of a loving Savior. And this word righteousness is one that we need to spend a little while understanding, because Paul says this is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's not only Paul who is saying it, because all through the Bible, the two words salvation and righteousness belong together. I wonder if you have ever noticed this. Let me just give you some examples from the Psalms and Isaiah to go no further. And the same thing you can find almost all the way through the Old Testament. Where in Psalm 98 we read, the Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has openly shown in the sight of the nations. In Isaiah 46, I will bring near my righteousness, and my salvation shall not tarry. In Isaiah 51, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. In chapter 62 of Isaiah, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. I could continue, but you get the clear impression, I'm sure, which you can verify in the rest of the Old Testament, that salvation and righteousness are tied together. They belong almost as Siamese twins in Scripture. And this is why when Paul is saying to us, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he goes on to say, because in the gospel the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Now, I want us to think a little bit about righteousness in the Bible. And there are four things particularly that I want to say. And it would be important for us to try to grasp at least a little of this. First of all, righteousness is, of course, primarily what God possesses and displays in his character. You cannot go anywhere in the Bible without discovering that God is a righteous God. This is what Scripture tells us about him again and again. Righteousness is God's moral glory. It is his uprightness, his justice, his absolute integrity and holiness displayed in his character, in who he is, in what he does, in how he thinks, in how he deals with people, and so on. And so you discover when the Lord Jesus is speaking of his Father, this is how he refers to him. How does he speak of his Father? Well, he says, O righteous Father. Righteousness is of the very essence of the character of God. And you discover this all the way through the Scripture. God is righteous in his nature. He is righteous in his ways. And he is righteous in all his dealings with people. That is, God has perfect standards in the way he deals with people. You will know that people will sometimes say of another, "Oh, he has very high standards." I love it when I hear people say of a friend of mine in business, "He has very high standards." Or in his profession, "He has very high standards." But you see, the standards of God in all his dealings, in all his ways, in his character and being are perfect righteousness. And that, in one sense, is what distinguishes him from us. But righteousness is not only what is true of God in his character and nature. It is what he demands of his creatures. And he demands it in two particular spheres. He demands it in the giving of his law. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses is called up into the mountain to receive the law of God? This is God's pattern for human living, you know. He is saying, "This is my will for you." That's why the law of God is so important. It is God's display of his purpose for how his creatures are to live. And there are two parts to it. There's one that relates us to God, and there is another that relates us to other people. And God's perfect righteousness is the standard that he requires of us. And in his perfect law, he declares that to us and says the law of God in the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is set before us as an evidence that this is what God requires of us. "What does the Lord require of you?" cries the prophet. Well, this is what he requires. There are some churches, especially in England, where you will look behind where the pulpit is and you will see written on the wall the Ten Commandments, the law of God, his moral standard. And God requires that of us. That's the sense in which God demands it. The second is in the whole sphere of judgment. He is, listen to it in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, he is a judge who judges with righteous judgment. On the day God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, this is true all the way through Holy Scripture. In the first place, God is a righteous God. In the second place, righteousness is what he demands of those he has made, both in his moral law and in his holy judgment. You will recognize, of course, that the God who has created us has not finished with us when he created us. He does not say to you, "Well, I've made you and formed you. Goodbye, get on with your life." At the end of our days, he comes to meet with us as God, the righteous judge of all the earth. So Abraham says when he is pleading with God about Sodom, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do righteously?" Because he knows that God's judgments are always according to righteousness. And so God's demands of his creatures are of righteousness. So the first thing is that righteousness is what God possesses in his being. It is his character, his nature, his moral glory. Secondly, it is what he demands of men and women like ourselves in his holy law by which he gives us guidance to live, and in his judgment at the end of our days. And the third thing, of course, is that righteousness, this righteousness, is the very thing that people like ourselves do not possess. That's why when you come into Romans chapter 3, you discover the Apostle Paul saying to us that the essence of the human predicament is this. And he begins by quoting Scripture in verse 10. "As it is written, there is no one righteous. and as if to nail the three last nails in the coffin of man's esteem of himself, he says, no, not one. And this is the great problem that man faces, you see. His problem is not that he's unhappy. His problem is not that he's frustrated. His problem is that there is a God in heaven who has made him and will judge him. He is a righteous God full of moral glory. And he demands righteousness of his creatures. And the one thing that his creatures do not have, cannot provide, and do not know where to find is this righteousness. And so the apostle says to us, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And so he goes on. And the result of that is that when we stand before the living God, he says, every mouth is stopped and every tongue is silenced and acknowledges that the whole world is held accountable or guilty before God. So there is man's plight and problem. And then the fourth thing that the apostle teaches us in this epistle particularly, that righteousness is precisely what God in his infinite mercy in Jesus Christ provides in the gospel for sinners. When you turn over to chapter 5, verse 17 of the Epistle to the Romans, he is speaking about how our trespass, as we sinned in and with Adam, if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? What is God's abundant provision of grace for sinners? It is the gift of righteousness through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, if God is righteous and demands righteousness of his creatures, and they cannot find it and do not have it, what is the answer to their plight? The answer is that there is no hope for them, except when in his mercy God devises through all eternity this amazing plan that the very righteousness we do not have, he brings to us in his Son. And there is this amazing exchange that takes place. The unrighteousness of the sinner is lifted from his life. And the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to him. And while the unrighteousness of the sinner is laid on Jesus, the perfect righteousness of Jesus is laid on me. Now, how do I then have a hope of becoming righteous in the sight of a holy, righteous God? Not by works of righteousness that I have done, but by his great mercy he saves me. And that blessed exchange, that glorious transaction which is the gospel of our salvation, means that he who knew no sin became sin with my sin, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled and seen in me. That's the glory of the gospel. That's why people who have tasted it will gladly sing until the day they see him. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my kingly dress. And I have no other beauty. I have no other hope. I have no other clothing with which to enter the presence of the King but this. And that, my dear friends, is why the Apostle Paul says, I don't know about you, he says, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it our righteousness from God is revealed. And that revelation is the most glorious thing in all God's universe. Now let me just point out to you the important thing that Paul adds. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, verse 17, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That is the way this righteousness is brought to us. The gift of righteousness of which he speaks is by means of personal, saving, engaging faith, by which I stretch out my empty hand and plead with God in his grace, because I have no righteousness of my own. You see, that's the folly of trying to bargain with God. But I stretch out my hand and say to him, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And from high heaven God says to us, that is exactly what I was planning to do from all eternity in the gift of my Son, the Righteous One. And if you are a child of God this evening, you will have embraced that gift and taken it, and in his great mercy, there will be no bigger thing in all the world than that you have been made righteous by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is by faith. Some think the quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 should really read, those who are righteous by faith will live. I think, for what it's worth, that may be right. And there Paul is going to explore with us through the first 8 chapters of this letter how the righteousness of God becomes ours by faith. And then in the latter part of the epistle, he will open up to us how those who are righteous by faith should live. And that's why many people think Habakkuk 2:4 is a text for the whole of Romans. I say to you this evening, are you ashamed of that gospel? Or do you find yourself saying, God, in your mercy, how could I ever, ever be ashamed of such a gospel? And of such a God, and of such a glorious hope. If you have never embraced the righteousness that God offers in Jesus Christ, I pray, God, you may do so this evening, that for your very self you may say, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my kingly dress. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May God bring us there, all of us, by his grace. Let us pray together. O righteous Father, how glorious is your salvation, how mysterious your love, how surpassing understanding your great mercy in Jesus Christ, your Son. Come to us, we pray, and write your word upon our hearts for the glory of your great name and for our own eternal good. Amen.